Now, would you like to have your Bibles open once more at the book of Revelation, reading from that 21st chapter? I'm going to speak once more this morning on the first two verses, but let's try to capture the whole thrust of this section. Revelation 21 and the first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost, from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, a week ago when I began to speak on this chapter, I knew that it would tip our minds into realms which would be boundless, in other words, that would go on and on. And having spoken to a number of you over the week, and especially last week at the Bible study, I realised that it has raised many questions. I knew that it would. And it's no bad thing, and may those questions continue to come. But the main thing that matters is that our answers are not found in our vain imaginations. Not even, may I say, in the things that we may have learned years ago in Sunday school. But that our answers are found as to understanding what is meant here in the wider revelation of Scripture. And that is what I intend to do this morning. So the subject is new heavens once more and the new earth. Now I have said that they're not new in the sense that they're destroyed. They're new in the sense that, as the Apostle Peter says, that they are burned with fervent heat as if by a holy cleansing, so that what is already there remains but is made new, cleansed of all that is bad and fallen. Just like when the Lord makes a man or a woman a Christian, he makes him or her a new creation. He comes to them. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, the Apostle Paul says. He didn't have his life dissolved and burnt up. No, what the Lord did is he made that man, that woman, a new person. He put his spirit in them, and they were born again by the Spirit of God. Now, even a cursory glance at the very beginning of 21 tells you that it's very thin on detail. And it is, of course, when we come to the question of new heavens and a new earth, that we are naturally interested in the detail. And so we need to look at the wider teaching of Scripture to give us the understanding of what is being taught here. Now, will you remember this? This is terribly important. That when God paints these things for us, he does so in picture language. so that the ideas which are conveyed to us are by analogy and illustration and not by actual description. So people will come and say, well, where is the actual description? No, it's by analogy and illustration. And that's why you have to work at understanding the wider truth of Scripture, which informs this subject of new heavens and a new earth. Now, I don't say for a moment that this is the one area where Christians are wide of the mark, but they're often wide of the mark, and they're often very wide of the mark. And it's a great pity, and I want this morning, if I can, to try my best to write that. I'll be working like this, not just this week, but next week and hopefully the week after, from this principle, that if you work from what is clear to what is unclear in Scripture, you'll be all right. If you work from what is known to what is rather vague and unknown, you'll be all right. If you don't, you'll end up in a labyrinth of speculation. And that's why when you sit and talk to people about new heavens and new earth, they're all speculation. Yes, but what does the Scripture say? What does God's word say? Not particularly bothered about what Andrew's view is or your view. I want to know what God's view is. I want to understand what he has said. That's all that really matters. Now, it's not a matter of speculation with regard to the new heavens and the new earth as to there being a perfect place. They're a perfect place because of perfect relationships. It's about a perfect relationship between God in that day and those who inhabit that place. Look at verse 3. It says this, look, God's dwelling place is among people. God is going to enter into perfect relationship with his people. New Jerusalem, by the way, holy city. New Jerusalem, holy city, bride. All the same thing, the Church of Jesus Christ. Easy to understand, not difficult at all. And this is the clear, inescapable truth that as you read it, this New Jerusalem, this holy city, this bride of Christ, the Church, is now on the earth. The heavens and the earth, as it were, have been combined. Because God himself is there. And so we read this, look is the word, as if our eyes need to be directed to it. Look, the sight is extraordinary. Look, will you? It's there for all to see, right there. New heavens and a new earth, and God himself is with his people. Now, the question, of course, which most people want to have answered is what will be our condition when we are there, if we are there? And of course, we know that the only ones who will be there will be the Lord's people, no one else. Oh, the passage makes it clear. All the unbelievers, the vile, those who are committed to lying and sexual immorality and the rest, no, it's quite clear. Their place is in the lake of fire. So we need to inquire what will be the condition of the people who are found in that place. Now, I think that this is really at the very heart of most people's inquiry. They want to know what will be the condition of those who are on that day found in heaven. And the answer, wonderfully, may I say, and if you can stick with the message, this will be such a blessing to you. The answer is found in considering the subject of the resurrection. Now, you see, most people are very vague about their idea of the finality of heaven. They see it as a nebulous place, rather hazy. It's rather formless. It's nowhere. They think of it as a place which is like a vague spiritual realm. And of course, they then think that those who inhabit that place are like spirits or ghosts, spending eternity doing nothing. all vague and lacking substance. No wonder there are few people who want to go there. That's no surprise to me. Well, the resurrection puts paid to all of that. So I'm going to direct your thoughts. You don't need to turn to the passage. You can find it on this piece of paper at the end if you like. I direct your thoughts to the words of Job, who asked so long ago, "If a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again?" And at every funeral, we instinctively, we want to know what's happened to them. What's happened to him? What's happened to her? And in part, it is this sense of understanding that life here is so incomplete. It's as if the greater part of life that we hoped that we could do remains unfinished. And Thomas Edison, in the later part of his life, he understood this. He was walking on a beach, and as he walked on this beach, he picked a stone up. Forget Filey and Scarborough, because they're like the best beaches in the country, aren't they? But think of Brighton Beach, all stones, all pebbles. There was Edison. He picked up a stone, and as he picked it up, he looked at it. And then he picked up another one, and he looked at it, and he examined it, and he examined that one, and then he looked up. And he saw the whole of the great coastline stretching out before him, and all of the sea, the ocean, all in front of his eyes. And he understood the great inadequacy of our short life and our limitations of time, the vast fields of knowledge and understanding which could have been ours if only we had had a much longer life. And he understood that it would never be his, and it will never be ours. If a man die, shall he live again? These are not my words, these are the words of Job. If a man die, shall he live again? And if human life consisted only of the time between our birth and our death, then it would largely be, I think, a futile thing. You see that when we look at life in that perspective, life looks very incomplete. And we must all say, surely, that the present life, however full it might be for many of us, we all understand that it falls short in bringing satisfaction, true satisfaction. Of course, there are many pleasures, but many of them are also temporary. And they're very deceptive. And we all know, don't we, that from the richest person who lives in the biggest mansion to the poorest person who lives in a shed, they all suffer fears in this life, sorrows and toils and sickness and disappointments. And surely, man who was made in the image of God was destined for something better than this. So I'm asking this question, is the grave a blind alley, or is it in fact for every Christian a thoroughfare which leads to a complete life, to life eternal? In other words, does the best part of our life, does it lie in the future? If a man dies, shall he live again? And I'm glad to say to you, emphatically, the Bible answers, yes, 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 he lives. You say, does his spirit live? This is not about his spirit. Does his soul live? This is not about his soul. This is about him. If a man dies, shall he live again? Body, soul, and spirit. I'm glad to answer 1,000 times yes. It has always been easy in many ways for me to preach on this subject, because for 35 years it has been so very dear to me. It's one of the things that brought me into the Christian faith, the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and therefore the resurrection of his people. Now the question must be asked, if he lives again, in what form does he live? Good question. And the answer to that question is all of the information that you really need about new heavens and a new earth. Although next week I'll fill out more, and hopefully the week after. But it is at this point, what form does he take? If a man die, will he live again? Shall he live again? What form does he take? It is so sad that at this point so many, even in the churches, have got this wrong. If we get this right, we'll never appreciate heaven like perhaps we have done before. We will appreciate it to its full. Christianity has at its heart the resurrection of Christ. And everywhere, as we read throughout the New Testament, the people of God, his people, are encouraged to look forward to the resurrection life. They're encouraged to see resurrection life. And the grounds of that resurrection, the hope of that resurrection, is Christ's resurrection. I never saw anybody yet who was a Christian who could argue for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection in glory, if they couldn't argue for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they couldn't do that, then they couldn't argue for the bodily resurrection. We rise, the scripture says, because he rose. Now the first thing, and if you didn't remember anything else, you must remember this. The first thing to be remembered is that the same bodies rise again. Those which were deposited in the grave are to rise in the same sense that Christ rose. When he rose from the grave, it was his identical body. Well, you read it this morning. Otherwise, his words don't mean anything. He said, "It is I. Touch me. Eat with me. I eat. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. A spirit does not. It is I." And I've often said to Christians, what more does the Lord need to say to his church when he says, "It is I"? I've heard people say to me, "Oh, he was a kind of spirit." Well, you might say that, but he himself says, "It is I. Her spirit does not have flesh and bones." And when the risen Christ went to the doubting Thomas, he says, "Put your finger here." Were these make-believe hands and make-believe and fake wounds? Or were they his? They were his, the man who hung upon the cross. "Reach out your hand and put it into my side. My hands, my side." Because it was the Lord who was alive. And I'm quick to say that it was him identical after the 3 days in the tomb. It was him, not, as I've heard it said, remade, remodeled, recreated. I never heard anything so dreadful. This would be the denial of resurrection. And resurrection is at the heart of the Christian gospel. So regarding that place and the bodies which must inhabit it, it will not be that your body will be exchanged for another body. It will be your body, otherwise it would be no resurrection. And anyway, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul finishes his great argument on the resurrection, he says this, "Oh death, where is thy sting?" I'm quoting the Authorized Version. "Oh grave, where is thy victory?" He means because it has been emptied of its power. It's been emptied of its force. And death and the grave no longer has power over a man or woman's life who is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, I exult in this truth that the Lord has a material body, and therefore our bodies will be material. And consequently, they will occupy a material home. Well, that's obvious. They must do. Is this universe material now? Can matter be destroyed scientifically? We say no. And since God, when he creates new heavens and new earth, he's going to burn up with his holiness everything which offends him. And it's this earth and heaven which God is going to make new. So if the universe as we know it is material now, it will be material then. And so the resurrection, best of all, informs our understanding of new heavens and a new earth like none other. And without this, I leave you with this thought, we are left to vain speculation and the idea of a nebulous spirit world, which personally I've never had any interest in. And I'm not going to start today to change my mind on it. It is the resurrection, gloriously, that informs the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you may ask, and quite rightly so, how will that world differ from this one? Well, of course, in many ways, but I haven't got the time to go into it this morning. But in this way, specifically with regard to the passage, it will be different in this regard, that it will bear the entire character of God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on, come on, earth as it is in heaven. On that day, that will be it. God's will be being done on earth as it is in heaven, because the essential character of that new heaven and new earth will have the hallmark of God upon it. Now, I touch on a difficult subject, but I must speak to you on it this morning. The hallmark of this present world, which I have dealt with already in the book of Revelation, is the hallmark of evil. It's not the hallmark of God. It's the hallmark of darkness. It's flawed. I've said this before. That's not to say that we mustn't do everything that we can to work and to work for good things, for positive and pure and holy things, but it's a flawed world. It's never going to come back up. It's impossible to raise it up because it always comes tumbling down. It's narrow. It's dark. I say it with a painful heart. It's petty. Isn't it? It's ungenerous. It's untrue, and it's unclean. And I repeat that all the characteristics of this world are the characteristics of the one who Paul says is the god of this world, namely Satan himself. So that the lying and the immorality and the mark of this world, which has now become so normal, people tell me that there are television programs that are made to show forth these kinds of things. They're exalted. They're a part of the fabric of society. No one even thinks twice about it anymore. It's just a part of our normal life. The politicians and the powers that be, they produce and perform their murderous policies across the globe. But all that matters, you see, is that I'm all right. I've been thinking about the situation in Greece. I'm pretty convinced that almost all people are only concerned about Greece insofar as their wallets are concerned. It's about themselves. Will I be all right? Will the economy of this country be all right? Not the poor Greek people. Who cares about them? What really matters is us. So I'll vote for the next whatever party it is, as long as he'll do good for me economically. That is typical of the world that we live in. As I speak this morning, I'm speaking to you about this fallen world. The children and adults alike in Syria who are suffering the most dreadful conditions with their own government warring against them. I saw a program this week about a hospital in the Jordan where the doctors there are working tirelessly day and night to put back together shattered, destroyed lives, faces mutilated, children's limbs being amputated, girls having parts of their bodies torn away. And then people will tell you, oh, I don't watch the news, I can't watch it. No, because we've got to shut it out. We can't bear the sight of all that's going on. And I'm just telling you a fraction, friends, of the world that we live in. It's characterized by Satan's presence, the God of this world. But the new heaven and the new earth, thanks be to God, will be characterized by the Lord himself. No more tears, no more mourning. It will differ in every way from the old world morally. And when it says that every tear will be wiped away, I believe that it means this, that they'll be gone forever. Because there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more heartache, there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more mourning and tears and pain. All of it will be removed, never to surface again. It's God's new heaven and new earth. But if it's those things negatively, then let me just tell you very quickly what it is positively. Because in verse 3, you can read it for yourself, it's the dwelling place of God. He dwells amongst them. He will be with them. And in the old authorized version, in some ways very helpfully, it says that He will be, as it were, the tabernacle of God with men. So if you went back into the Old Testament and you looked at that wandering people in the wilderness and you saw the people of Israel, you would see them meeting with God in that tabernacle. The dwelling of God, his very presence with people. Do you realize, of course, that if that is God's dwelling place with his people, there's now no more faith? Everything now in the Christian life is faith. If you don't have faith in Christ today as your Saviour, if your faith is in something else, in your works, in your efforts, in your manners, in your behaviour or whatever, your good deeds, then you're lost. It must be faith in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. As the apostle says, it's faith from beginning to end. But in that place where God dwells, there will be no more faith. Why? Because we shall see him face to face. And do you know what else will be gone? There'll be no more hope. Because who hopes for what he already has? He will never remove himself from his people. God in Christ, who saved his people from their sins by the cross of Calvary. He bought them with his precious blood. He wrote their names in the book of life, as we've already read in the book of Revelation. They are called his people. The people who were once not his people are now the people of God. And while the rest are lost, tragically, these will never be lost. In fact, can I tell you something that's very personal about this? They'll never be lost in a crowd, even in that new heaven and new earth. They'll never be lost, as it were, in a mass, because the Lord will own them as his people, as his very own. They will belong to him as if they were named. So when the Apostle Paul speaks about his salvation, he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. And therefore on that day it will be you as an individual in your relationship with the Lord. It is, I submit to you, the loveliest picture of heaven. And guess what, friends? I haven't even got started. There is so much more to tell, and I will be telling it in the next weeks. But I'm closing like this. Who are God's people? Well, God's people there must have been God's people here. And so I ask you, naturally, are you one of God's people? Now you know the answer to this. Are you part of the family of God now? If you're not a part of the family now, how will you be a part of the family then? You've got to become a part of the family now. Now, if I ask you, are you part of a family now? Now, I don't wish to be cruel in any way, because there may be those who have lost families and broken families, I don't know, here in the past. But I think on the whole, we would say we all know the family that we belong to. You're not ambiguous about it. You know it. You've got your mother's nose. Sorry. You've got your dad's eyes. And probably, like when people ring up my home, they'll often say, "Hello, Andrew." And one of my sons says, "No, it's me. It's Joshua." And then they ring up again and say, "Hello, Andrew." It's Tim. And they say, "It's Benj." Because they've got my kind of voice. You can't do anything about it. It's just the way it is. But what I'm saying is that you know that you're in the family. You've got the family likeness. You've got the family characteristics. And if you're a Christian, if you're a member of the family of God now, you've got the family likeness. You've got Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. And so this morning, I want to ask you this. Have you begged his pardon? Have you begged his grace and his kindness and love and favor upon your life? Because he says this, "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." I am interested in this life very, but I've lived 56 years of them. And of course, I'm on the wrong side perhaps of time. But this is what I'm looking to. Where the pebbles on the beach will all be able to be discovered. And much more. "Look, I am going to prepare a place for you. Behold, and if I go away to prepare a place for you, it is so that you may be there with me also." Now, will you be there with the Lord also? Or will you be lost? The message of the everlasting gospel is this. That the Apostle John says these things are trustworthy and true. And these things are true. Are they true for you? Do they thrill your heart? Or couldn't you be bothered? What is your destination? What is your location of the future? Either with the Lord or lost without him. I hope that what I have preached on this day will move all of our hearts so that we will all reassemble on that day and be found together, and that none will be lost. It will only be so by the grace and the kindness and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. What a pity if we miss that eternal place just for 65 years. 70 years, 80 years. I hope you all live much longer. I'm sure you will. But what a pity if we miss that eternal place just for these 70 years and 10. May God move our hearts and touch us in these great and wonderful things in his word. And we look forward to Revelation chapter 21 again next Sunday and the first two verses. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to stand and sing the final hymn together. With all of our hearts, let's sing this hymn, which is taken from the scripture reference, 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" 788. We shall stand to sing.
thine agonizing groan. Teach how for us thou feelest, now seated on thy throne. Thou hast laid ill, Lord Jesus, thyself the victim then. The
Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we thank you for what you have declared in your word, that Christ is indeed the first fruits of them that sleep. We wonder at the truth of the risen and living Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the one who prays for us. There is one mediator between God and man. We thank you for what your word declares, the man Christ Jesus. And from our hearts we rejoice that he is the one who answers for us, for all of our crimes, for all of our sins, for all that might be set against us, so that we might be able to say with the apostle that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus the Lord. We wonder, Lord, at the grace of God in the gospel and all that you have planned for our eternity. We give you the glory and the praise and lift our hearts up before you and worship humbly in your presence. We commit our lives to you and ask you to go before us in the remainder of this day. Dear Heavenly Father, hear our thanksgiving and praise, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.